We saw that in chapter 3, a great revival took place as Jonah went to Nineveh and obeyed the word of the Lord. The mission was accomplished. The mission that God gave to Jonah to go and to say a certain message was now completed. Chapter 4 now is an addendum to chapter 3. The mission has been completed, although the mission to Jonah was like mission impossible. He did not want to do it, and even if he did do it, which he finally gave in and obeyed the Lord, it was an impossible mission that so much of the city, in fact, the entire city, would turn to the Lord and would follow God in repentance. When a person says, Lord, I want to serve you, I dedicate my life to you, that means something. That means that God has the freedom to tell you to go anywhere and to do anything, and you must obey. You know, we can say, oh, Lord, send me anywhere. I just want to do whatever the Lord wants me to do. Oh, Lord, anywhere. Anywhere you want me to go, I'll go. But wait a minute, Lord. Where is it exactly you want me to go first? You see, Jonah was a servant of the Lord, but when God said, okay, Jonah, serve me here, Jonah put up a fight. Now, in the first chapter, Jonah was the prodigal prophet. That is, he ran from God. And then the end of chapter 1, he was the pursued prophet as God chased him. In chapter 3, or in chapter 2 actually, we saw he was the praying prophet. In the third chapter, he was the powerful prophet, the greatest revival in history through the hand of Jonah. And now in chapter 4, he is the pouting prophet. We see Jonah exceedingly angry at God for really not a very good reason. In fact, God questions him about his motivations for being angry. Jonah had a problem. He was a bigot. He was a prejudiced, hard-headed bigot. Now, he was a preacher. Made it worse. Although he was a preacher, when he preached and did his job, he hoped that it wouldn't work. Not that he was opposed to seeing people turn to the Lord. He was opposed to a certain group of people turning to the Lord. He hated Ninevites. They were not Hebrews. Had he preached his message to Jewish folks and they repented, he would have been excited. But because they were non-Jews, because they were persecutors and enemies of Israel, he did not want them to turn to the Lord. In fact, he puts up a conniption, a little fit, like a little kid would, when God does tremendous results in his life. You know, the Jews used to wake up in the morning, every Jewish male, and part of his prayer, after he would pray a certain form of prayer in Deuteronomy, he would say, oh Lord, I thank you, Heavenly Father, that I am not a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. That was a male Jewish prayer. They were very, very selfish in their outlook towards the working of God in the earth. Now, if I would have had the privilege to go to Nineveh in Jonah's place and see tremendous results, I'd be very excited. Jonah was not very excited at all. In fact, the message God gave him was this, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. God's going to judge you. And I'm sure that as he walked through the cities of Nineveh, he was excited about his message. He said it with enthusiasm. He was one of those old hellfire and brimstone preachers. He loved to preach message of judgment and doom. But to his surprise, as he walked out of the city and looked, he didn't see fireworks. He didn't have roast Ninevite like he thought he was going to have. In fact, God was generous to the city as they all turned to him. And now Jonah is angry. Let's read the text. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Let's see why he became angry. Verse 10 of chapter 3. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said that he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God. You are slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city, and he sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint, and he wished death for himself. He said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry. You betcha, even to death, he said. And the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock? Jonah is down in the dumps. He is so bummed out at God that God had mercy on the Ninevites, and he's pouting, he's crying like a little baby. Do you feel sorry for Jonah? How many feel sorry for Jonah? Be honest. Now, how many don't feel sorry for Jonah? The overwhelming majority does not feel sorry for him. Now, let's say I was to go overseas, and this is a modern kind of a setting, and I were to go to Nineveh, and I went out and passed out tracts in Nineveh, and the whole city turned to the Lord. I had the same results as Jonah. The first thing I do is go to my hotel room at the Nineveh Hilton, and I would call home. I'd probably call my wife first, and I'd call the church second. I'd say, you wouldn't believe what happened. I mean, thousands, the whole city, over 500,000, turned to the Lord today. Now, what would you do? You'd probably get so excited, you'd clap if somebody announced it publicly at the church. It'd be an awesome thing. But here's a preacher, a prophet, and he's angry because of the results. That's like an evangelist who holds a crusade and hundreds of people come forward and he goes backstage afterwards. Oh, what a horrible night. People got saved. They really listened to what I said. Well, what do you expect? What do you want? But Jonah is angry at God's mercy. Look at verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord and said. Now, do you remember the last time Jonah prayed? In this book? Where was he? He was inside of a great fish, right? I mean, God got his attention and, I don't know, possibly he was just thought this is the end of his life. And so he prays out of desperation. He knew he was in trouble when the fish said, Lord, bless this food. Amen. And Jonah started praying, oh Lord, I've really blown it. Get me out of this fish. But now he's praying again. And before we deal with Jonah's anger and see why he was so angry at God, verse 2 is incredible. Verse 2 shows just how well Jonah knew the Lord. Notice his description. He says, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Your view of God is so crucial to your Christian walk. That is, how do you perceive God? What is He like to you? You know, a lot of people come up and they'll say, well, you know, I don't picture God the way you picture God. I sort of see God as this way, or I sort of picture God doing this different thing. Not like you Christians say, I don't picture God like that. Well, that's not the issue. The real issue is what the Bible says God is like, and your view then coinciding with the revealed Word of God. Because the way you view God will determine your relationship to God. Hope you understand that. That is, if we view God, let's say, as a distant, removed, unconcerned God, our relationship with Him will be stifled. It won't be intimate. It won't be close. If you picture God as a loving, intimate, heavenly Father concerned about your daily needs, concerned about everything you go through, your relationship with God will be much closer, much more intimate, much more fulfilled. Jonah had the right view of God, but he did not let that truth affect him. Now, let's go through and discover what Jonah knew about God. As we do this, I want you to compare the way what Jonah knew about the Lord and His character with what you know about God, your perception and your view of God. First of all, he says, I know that you are gracious. Gracious is a word just like the New Testament word grace. The word means to give freely, to have favor upon, to give something for nothing, just to give it to someone. It is descriptive of a person who sees someone else that has a real need and the person going out of his way just because he wants to do something to fulfill that person's need. That's what the word gracious means. Jonah says, Lord, I know that you are gracious. Grace is an important attribute of God. And yet, I fear that a lot of Christians don't understand God's grace. As I watch Christians live, I am convinced that many Christians do not really understand or live within God's grace. Let me give you an example of grace. Grace, mercy, and justice are all three different entities. Justice is getting what you deserve. It's just. You get what you deserve. If you've done something and you get punished, that's what you deserve. Mercy is withholding what you deserve. If you do something wrong and the judge says, you deserve this, but I am not going to give it, I'm not going to give you the punishment. That's merciful. Grace goes a step beyond. Grace gives you something that you don't deserve. Example. You drive down a street. You decide, I'm a little bit late for work, I'm going to punch it. You're in a side street, the speed limit is 30, and you're doing 80. A policeman like Dan Sanchez pulls you over. As he pulls you over and he looks at your license, he says, you know what? You were doing 80 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour zone. I'm going to ticket you. You deserve a ticket. Now, you can get angry, but you deserve it. That's justice. Now, let's say you're driving down the street. He pulls you over and he says, you were doing 80 in a 30 mile an hour zone. However, I am not going to give you a ticket. I'm going to give you a warning. You deserve a ticket, but I'm not going to make you have one. That's mercy. The New Testament concept of grace, if I were to bring that into this example, would be if you were driving down the street, you get pulled over, you're doing 80 in a 30 mile an hour zone, he says, listen, you deserve a ticket. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to write you out a ticket, but I'm not going to give it to you. I'm going to take it, and I'm going to pay for it. And I'm going to wipe it off your record. I'm withholding judgment. Plus, I'm giving you something you don't deserve. I am taking it for you. I'm giving you a gift. Oh, and here's an extra $20 too. Go buy yourself a meal. You'd say, that's not just. Of course it's not just. It's grace. It is giving you something you are totally undeserving of. Jonah said, God, I know that you are gracious, that you freely give to people when they don't even deserve things. Grace is free. It's unmerited favor. You don't deserve it, but God gives it anyway. You can't earn it. But what if you were to give somebody a gift at Christmas time? And after you gave the gift, you said, now, this is a gift. I'm going to let you work it off. I want you to come over and hoe my garden for a month, and then we'll call it even, okay? Merry Christmas. It's not a gift. A gift is when you give something freely and you expect nothing in return. That's the New Testament idea of grace. And I am convinced many Christians do not understand that. They are still trying to earn standing before God. They're still trying to convince God that He should bless them or that they're worthy enough for God's blessing. You know, when we take communion, there is a scripture that says, whoever takes of the body and blood of the Lord in communion unworthily is actually heaping judgment upon himself. Somebody came up to me after a service, just shaking almost. He said, I took communion tonight, or I didn't take communion tonight, because I'm not worthy. I said, are you a Christian? He said, yes. But I'm not the kind of Christian I know I should be. I'm not worthy of God's goodness. The Bible says, if I'm unworthy, I shouldn't take. I said, no, it doesn't. It says, whoever partakes of communion unworthily, that is, in a manner that is unworthy, in a flippant, nonchalant, non-sober kind of a manner of communion. It doesn't say unworthy. Because if the Bible says, whoever comes to the communion table and takes it who is unworthy, we'd all be knocked out. Who is worthy? No one is. That's the point of grace. You are unworthy and God blesses you anyway and gives you anyway. And I'm convinced a lot of Christians are living under guilt and bondage. I'm not good enough. Will God ever really work this thing out in my life? Will the Lord perfect that which concerns me? I don't know. I'm not good enough. And they live under that bondage. Grace confers to people gifts undeserving. God, I know that you are gracious, Jonah said. I know that you're that kind of a God. The next thing he said is that God is merciful, which means you are compassionate. It describes someone who is superior and far above someone else, helping out someone who is inferior. God, I know that you are merciful. It is only used of God in the Bible, by the way. Grace and mercy are always used together. Wherever God is gracious, God has to be merciful. God is both merciful and gracious toward His children. You see, this means that God does not just love good people. And I want to underscore that this morning. God does not just love good people. If He did, we could understand God a lot better. Oh Lord, I can see why you bless so-and-so. I mean, they're so good, they're so noble, they're so consistent. So virtuous. No wonder that you love that person and bless that person. Look at the way he is. But that would eliminate so many of us. So God in his mercy and his grace acts toward us. We don't deserve it. He withholds judgment and he confers his gifts upon us. Then he says, Lord, I know that you are not only gracious and merciful, but you are slow to anger, or you are long suffering. I think you're going to be surprised when I tell you the literal translation of what this means. The literal Hebrew translation of slow to anger means to have a long nose. You think, what does that mean? Have a long nose. If you want to get a literal translation out of this, Lord, I know that you are merciful, gracious, and long-nosed. Now, I'm giving you just what it says. I'm not trying to make a joke. This is why they use this word. The Hebrews saw that when a person was emotionally angry, his nostrils flared, his nose burned, the blood rushed to his head. To be long-nosed was a word the Hebrews came up with to describe a person that it takes a long time for that feeling to get to his brain of being angry. That is, it takes a long time before God is going to act and judge. He doesn't get rageful or angry quickly. He withholds. He waits. He doesn't fly off the handle. You know, God doesn't have good days and bad days. I mean, think if he did, and you caught him in a bad day. Especially if you blew it a little bit and you caught him in a bad day. Whew. But God is slow to anger. God is full of long suffering. Remember when David sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, committed fornication and adultery? Nathan came to him, the prophet, and he said, David, there was a man, and he gave that little parable. And this man had a cute little personal ewe lamb. It was his own private little sheep. It was the only one he had. And a man came who had great wealth. And he wanted to have a big party for his friends. And the rich man took the other poor man's one little lamb and killed it for a sacrifice. And David heard about it. And David said, kill him. He was angry. But he was angry at the wrong person, for Nathan was giving a parable against David. And Nathan said, you are that man, David. For you have taken one man's wife and committed adultery with her, and you've got many wives. You see, David was angry, but God was long-suffering. And although David sinned, God was restoring David. God is slow to anger, which means when God is ready to judge, you really have to have really blown it big time for God to act in judgment, because he is slow to anger. He doesn't fly off the handle that quick. He waits. He prods. He's patient. He tries to draw that person back. But there comes a time when God must act in judgment, which means they've really blown it. Next, he says, you are abundant in loving kindness, meaning God's love is steadfast, consistent, and constant. You know, when we speak about love, when we speak about God's love, God loves on an entirely different level than you or I love. God loves unconditionally, no matter what kind of a day you're having, whether you've read your chapters today or you haven't read your chapters today, whether you pray today or not. Now, God would rather have you pray, but God's love is consistent, and it's above your actions. God's love is steadfast. It is constant, which means you cannot influence God's loving kindness. You cannot influence God's love. That is, you cannot make God love you any more or any less. You know, Lord, I passed out tracts today. I read 4 chapters instead of 2. Maybe God will love me more. Nope, won't love you anymore. Also, that means you can't influence God to love you any less. You know, some people, some Christians, have this attitude that when anything happens bad in their lives, it is a direct result of God judging them. Oh, my chicken burned. Oh, I know why. I didn't have quiet time today. Oh, no. They see every little thing as God just kind of prodding them, as if his love is going up and down and he's influencing his love. No, you can't influence God's love. God's love is constant. It's consistent. And can you imagine if God loved you any other way? What if God loved you like so often we love people when they're nice to us, when they say good things about us? Oh, we love that person. Or what if God loved us like husbands sometimes love their wives, or wives sometimes love their husbands? God doesn't love us because of the way we look or the way we cook. But God's love is constant and steadfast. Next, Jonah says, you are one who relents from doing harm. You withhold judgment. Now, you compare all these attributes: gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Compare that with Jonah. Was Jonah gracious? Was he merciful? Was he slow to anger? Was he full of loving kindness? Did he relent from doing harm? He was the opposite of all of these things. If you compare Jonah's attitude with God's attitude, my point is this. Jonah knew all of the right things about God. He had a correct view and understanding of God. But he did not let the truth of what he knew about God affect him. He knew the doctrine. Yes, God is gracious, God is merciful, God is kind, God is good. He did not let the truth or what he knew affect his action. He was not changed by the truth. Because then he says, Lord, I'm angry at you. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Verse 1. Now there's a real problem. When you know a lot about God, but you are consistently opposite of God's character. We are a family. God is our Father. And there should be a family resemblance. Don't you agree? Paul said, follow or be imitators of God as dear children. Like father, like son, the attributes of God should somehow, some way, the longer you walk in the Lord, be transmitted to you so that we have a family resemblance. Have you noticed that when you look at a family, oftentimes the traits of the dad or the mom are often found in the kids? Or even, you know, the looks. Say, oh, you look just like your mom or your dad. There's a resemblance there. It's like Nathan. I mean, we can see resemblances. He's such a beautiful child. Takes after his dad. No, he's got these big, beautiful eyes and eyebrows, just like his mother. Just gorgeous. And he's got this kind of, when he gets angry, he has this little frown with these two marks in his forehead. And I looked in the mirror the other day and I think, he got them from me. He's got my frown. I mean, what a nice characteristic to have. Oh, you have your dad's frown. How beautiful. But as you look at him, you can see a resemblance between both my wife and myself and Nathan. And when people look at us, there should be a family resemblance. They shouldn't say, you know, God is so great and gracious and merciful and just, and he does this, and you're not. You're the opposite. That's what Jonah was. He didn't let the truth affect him. Let's go on. Let's look at his anger. Back to verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry, which means he fell into a rage. He wasn't just a little bit agitated. He was very angry. Now, look at verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city. He made himself a shelter. He sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. We saw that the Lord prepared a plant for him here. Look down at verse 8. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, a dry, harsh, hot wind, so that he grew faint and he wanted to die. He said, it's better for me to die than to live. And God said, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, yeah, it's right for me to be angry, even to death. Now, why was he angry? Because God was consistent to his character. God was merciful. God, I know you're gracious and merciful, and I knew you'd do this. I knew you'd let him off the hook. You see, Jonah did what God wanted Jonah to do in going to Nineveh and preaching. But God did not do what Jonah wanted God to do. He wanted him to fry the Ninevites. He wanted fire to come down from heaven. He wanted to see judgment. He parked his little camper outside the city and looked down. He wanted to watch to see if God was indeed going to just blast this people. And he didn't. And he was angry at God's mercy. He didn't want them to be blessed. Jonah was angry, as we said, because he was a bigot. And he was bitter. He was interested in himself and his own nation, the nation of Israel. And he really didn't care about other people groups whom God was trying to show mercy upon, which were the Ninevites. We still have this attitude prevalent today. You could call it sectarianism. That is, our church is the only church. Our group is the true Christian group. Our denomination holds the only true Christian beliefs. You're okay, but we're really the in crowd. That is simply spiritual bigotry. That's all it is. Spiritual pride. Where you get into hair-splitting arguments about things that really do not matter. Now, there are things that do matter, and I encourage you to make a stand for the faith, but there are some things that really don't matter. And you get into hair-splitting arguments about itty-bitty little things, and that can cause you to gossip and do more damage to the body of Christ than building up the body of Christ. You know, some people are more interested in making members for the church than in saving souls for the kingdom. The Corinthians, one said, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. My church is better than your church. That was their attitude back in Corinth. And Paul, of course, told them that that wasn't right. Spiritual pride is perhaps the worst of all sins. Be careful of spiritual pride. And you can spot it. Well, you know, I've had this great experience, and brother, when you've had the experiences that I've had, and you're as spiritual as I am, then you will understand. Or when you are able to get this certain gift of the Holy Spirit, then maybe someday you'll understand. But right now, that's okay. That is spiritual snobbery, spiritual pride. And Jonah was guilty of that, of being bigoted, bitter against a people, thinking that he was the chosen ones and no one else was. And we have to be careful of that in the church. You know, someone, a commentator, in speaking about the church said, you know, I think the church is a lot like Noah's Ark. Were it not for the storm on the outside, one could not stand the stench in the inside. It says, because there is so much bigotry and bitterness and division between groups. In the Gospels, the disciples came up to Jesus and he said, hey, Lord, here's a guy. We found a group of people who cast a demon out of someone, but they didn't follow us. They cast him out in your name, but they weren't following us. So we told them to stop. Jesus said, don't tell them that. If he's not against us, he's for us. And it was tragic that even Jesus' disciples were more concerned about their group than in the comfort of someone who was possessed with a demon. Well, they didn't belong to our church, Jesus, so he told them not to do it. And that's sad. Up in Chicago, there was a large inner city church, and they watched the members of the church dwindle. The pastor was there for years, and more people were leaving and leaving and leaving. And what was happening is there was a new church that started several blocks away. Younger fellow, different ideas, different style. And a lot of the people in town were going over to this other church, and the pastor was getting quite upset. But he said, I'm just going to trust in the Lord and see what happens. One Sunday night he came, and there was probably 5 or 6 people in this congregation. He looked out and he asked everybody, where is everybody anyway? This church has been dwindling for months and there's 6 people here tonight. Where is everyone? And one stood up and said, Pastor, they're down the church at so-and-so's church. Pastor looked at him and he said, does he preach the word? Is it a good church? Does he really preach the gospel? And they said, well, yes, he does. He's doing a terrific job. The pastor closed his Bible and he says, let's go. That's a good attitude. Just flowing with it. Not thinking it's our group over anyone else's group. Now, the bottom line, this is the point I want to get of Jonah's anger. The bottom line reason Jonah was bummed out at God is that Jonah was not reconciled fully to the will of God. Oh yeah, he went to Nineveh and he preached, he obeyed God, but that's because he almost became fish food. Right? He was in the belly of the whale. Oh, he said that beautiful prayer of repentance in chapter 2. But obviously he hasn't changed. He's still bitter toward these people. That is, his outward actions were doing what God wanted to do, but his heart was not in it. Can you see that? He was angry. Oh, Lord, I'll preach for you. I'll do it. But he really wasn't in it. His heart wasn't in it. He became so selfish, so self-centered, that he became a victim of his circumstances. You know, a Christian can go through all of the motions of Christian things, can go to church, can pray, can go to kinship, can read a Bible. However, what will happen if for a long period of time, inside, he doesn't want to do it? Now, I grant you, there are times where you just have to obey the Lord. But when it's a consistent thing where you're doing the outward actions, but inside, you're not into it, you will turn into a very miserable, miserable, bitter person eventually. Jonah was doing it outwardly, but he was not reconciled to the will of God. It's like the kid and his father. This kid was sassing off to his dad. His dad said, "Son, sit down." The kid stood there. "Sit down, son." Father took up his sweater, started taking his belt off and moving toward his son. "Son, sit down real quick." Father said, "That's better." Kid said, "Dad, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." That was Jonah. He did it, but inside he did not want to see the results that God had given him. And the basic problem was he wasn't under the lordship of God. God wasn't his boss. Okay? God was not his boss. You know, in Spanish, the Spanish language, there's an interesting problem. The word Mr. is Señor. The word for Lord is Señor. It's the same. It's, they say El Señor. And so, if you want to say Mr. Smith, you can say Señor Smith. Mr. Jones, Señor Jones. The Lord Jesus, Señor Jesus. In English, it sounds like, although they can see the distinction, in English it sounds like you're saying Mr. Jones, Mr. Smith, Mr. Jesus. It doesn't make that impact. The Lord concept is not as strong in that language as, say, other languages. But you know, English-speaking people have the same problem. They have two separate words. We say Mr. Jones and Lord Jesus. But the word Lord to us does not have the same impact and meaning that it did in Jesus' day. For the word Lord meant absolute, total authority. I'll do whatever you want. If you say jump, I'll say how high. That's what Lord meant in Jesus' day. It doesn't mean that anymore. We'll off the cuff say, "Oh, the Lord said, and the Lord is this, and He's my Lord." When we may not be submitted to God as our boss, as the Lord. Peter in the New Testament, when God said, "Peter, you see this sheet and all of these four-footed beasts and unkosher things? I want you to get up and eat them." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord." You really can't say that. It's a contradiction in terms. You can't say, "Not so, Lord." You can say, "Not so, buddy boy. Not so, pal. Not so, you." But you can't say, "Not so," and say, "Lord." Because the fact that he's the Lord means total absolute obedience. Jonah had not come there yet. Oh yeah, he was going through the motions, but God was not his Lord. Now let's go on and look at what Jonah needed to learn. This plant grew up, which was a castor oil plant, about 12 feet tall, big leaves. It grew up, it died. Jonah wanted to die again. Verse 9, God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It's right for me to be angry even to death." Look at verse 4. The Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" I like God's style. He asked questions. He didn't say, "Jonah, you're a real crumb." He said, "Jonah, is it right for you to be angry?" You know, God asks questions so that we'll search our hearts and our motivations. And we'll come up with the answers ourselves. "Is it right for you to be angry?" And Jonah goes, "You betcha it's right. Kill me." As you've discovered in reading Jonah, he is a man of opposite moods. He had no balance of emotions. One minute he's angry at God. The next minute he's so excited because of this plant. Oh, the plant grew up. All right. It dies and he says, kill me, God. I'm angry again. There was no balance. He lived on extremes. He loved one moment. He hated the next. The reason he was living in this imbalance of emotions is because he was selfish. Selfishness always makes you a victim of your circumstances. When things go your way, you're up. When things go not your way, you're down. And you'll have this imbalance of emotions. And that was Jonah. Before we close off here, I am amazed at how excited Jonah was over this plant. It says a plant grew up and he was very grateful for the plant. So much so that when the plant died, he gets angry at God again. You've taken away my plant. The only thing I was really living for, my plant. Now what am I going to do? Kill me, God. My plant's gone. I mean, this guy is into plants. You know, I think you recognize this. Seriously. Some people can become so attached to other living things other than real important relationships, like with God or with people. You know, I've gone over to people's house and I've listened to husbands and wives just yell at each other, scream at each other, say horrible things to each other. And then their dog will walk in the room. Oh, hi, little puppy. Oh, you're so cute. I'm thinking, what's going on? Yelling at a human being, angry at a human being, and just exalting this dumb little puppy. And people will even do this with plants. You know, there used to be a big thing in articles about if you talk to your plants or play them the right kind of music, they'll grow. I mean, the ridiculous kind of things as they really take the focus off the important relationship. The final lesson Jonah needed to learn was vertical and horizontal forgiveness. Verse 10, God said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity the Ninevites, or Nineveh, the great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who can't discern from their right hand and their left, and also much livestock? Now he's speaking of 120,000 children, let alone the adults. They believe that the city was about 600,000 people. The lesson is obvious. It's so plain what God is saying, no one can miss it. God is saying, Jonah, you've had pity on a plant. And you're so angry because the plant has now died and you don't have any shade. But you had such pity on this plant who is giving you shade. And you're angry with me because I've had pity, not on a living plant, but on a living city with living souls who are destined for eternity, who could perish. I've had pity on you. Jonah, I put up with you. What if God dealt with Jonah in justice and not mercy? He'd have been in hell. Jonah, I've been patient with you. I've been merciful to you. I've forgiven you. You have been a real crumb. And you've had pity on a plant. Now I have pity on a city. I saved their souls. And you're angry? His basic problem is that he wanted to be forgiven, but he did not want to forgive. He wanted vertical forgiveness, but not horizontal forgiveness. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, Jesus gives a beautiful parable about someone who owed his master money. In fact, the sum was $10 million in the modern money market. And the guy said, oh, please forgive me. I can't pay you back, but just be nice to me. And his master says, okay, I'll forgive you. Don't worry about it. And then the guy who was forgiven goes to someone who owed him $20 and says, you pay back the money or I'm going to wipe you out. And the master said, throw this guy in prison. I forgave him, but he was unwilling to forgive. Now he's going to pay back everything. You see, Jonah was willing to be forgiven, but he was not willing to forgive. The lesson for us, folks, is that we must focus on God's mercy and treat other people accordingly. Let me close with this little quotation by Amy Carmichael. Please listen up. She says, if I say, yes, I forgive, but I cannot forget, as though the God who twice a day washes all of the sand and all of the shores of all of the world could not wash such memories from my mind, I know nothing of Calvary love. I'm going to read it again. If I say, yes, I forgive, but I cannot forget. As though the God who twice a day washes all of the sand on all of the shores of all of the world could not wash such memories from my mind, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have forgiven us an incredible debt. You've been gracious to us, merciful to us, abundant in loving kindness, withholding judgment. You've graciously dealt with us. Father, if there is anger in our hearts toward you or toward other people, I pray, Lord, that we could learn that vertical forgiveness so that we could forgive horizontally, that we could have those bad memories washed away, that we could flow in your forgiveness. For as you taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Father, thank you for such love in Jesus' name.